following sermon was preached at Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a mission work of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace OPC and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to www.graceop.org. This morning we come to this next section in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. By God's grace, believers have certain sure benefits in Christ. Paul wants us to know what we have in Christ. He wants to build us up in our faith. The key verse of Paul's letter to the Ephesians is really the third verse, I think. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. That, I think, is the key verse to the whole book. Paul wants us to understand that believers have every spiritual blessing in Christ. They all come from Him. Nothing from ourselves. All in Christ. That we're in Christ. And he begins to list those blessings, as we saw last time in the first six verses. He began at the beginning. God's grace in all of eternity. Before time. It began clear back then. We need to understand that. It's kind of like when you are growing up, perhaps, or you begin to learn a bit about your family, you kind of want to know about your roots. Well, what were Grandma and Grandpa like? Or what were the ancestors like? Or what country did we come from? It gives us a sense of being connected and belonging and understanding who we are. Well, Paul takes us to that as well. He says, you know, more than your earthly and your fleshly roots are your spiritual roots. And you know what? They go clear back to eternity. And you need to understand that, says Paul, because you need to understand that God's promises don't change. That God has a plan, and He keeps to that plan. And while in the vicissitudes of life, we have to adjust and things may happen to us, you need to know that God's Word never changes. And Christ has done something for you that God had planned way before time. So your roots go back that far. And so having reminded us that grace begins in eternity, Paul moves to Christ's work to accomplish the grace that was planned by God. In other words, God planned it, and we see the work of the Father, the first person of the Trinity. Now we see the second work, as it were, the work of the Son, as He executes that plan in time and space. And for God, of course, once He's planned it, it's as good as done, because God's Word is always kept. But it does have to be accomplished. And so, that's where he goes next. Paul is laying the foundation, you see, of the believer's life. It's like if you build a building. You have to put a foundation to hold the whole thing up. It has to be solid. It has to be straight. And all those things. Well, so if Paul is going to show us how we should live as Christians, then we need to have a foundation laid for us. And so he begins with these foundation stones. It is all summed up in Christ, but we need to see all the facets, shall we say, of the diamond of grace. All the facets to understand all the beauty of God's grace. Sometimes we are very content, you know, just to know little bits and see just a little bit of the brilliance. But God is always pushing us to see the facets, the whole picture of His grace. Because when we see that, God's glory is all the much more manifest. And of course, we know the chief end of man it is. What? Man's chief end. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's our purpose. And to understand that and to see that diamond of grace is to understand how it applies to life here in earth and also in heaven. The more we understand of that grace, the more we can live it out. And the more, shall we say, the works of sin are undone by the grace of God that overshadows it all. And what Paul is reminding us is that salvation from the wrath of God is God's work from beginning to end. Not that we're not involved in it. We are involved in it. But it's His work. And He uses us. He uses means. But it's God's work. It's His power. It's His gift. And we are involved in that great process. So thinking about that, then, our sure benefits in Christ, what are they? In verses 7 and 8, first of all, we're told that we have redemption. In Him, we have redemption through His blood. This is what Paul goes to first, and it ought to come to mind because that's why Christ came into the world. He came into the world to save sinners. Redemption is the big plan. But notice, redemption through His blood. We're told in Hebrews chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, this is not a popular doctrine in the modern world, that God somehow takes pleasure in the shedding of blood. People have who have heard of Christianity, and in certain churches, we recognize in historical nature the fact that Christ is on the cross and shed his blood. And sometimes the way it's presented is, Christ shows you how to die. He experiences your pain. And so he goes through all that suffering so you know how to deal with it. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ had to die. He had to shed his blood. He had to endure the death penalty because that's what's due to us. God is that angry with us because of our sins. Sin, as noted popular theologian R.C. Sproul has said, is cosmic treason. You might remember it wasn't that long ago, at least in my mind it wasn't that long ago, there were certain men who were convicted of treason against this country. One man's name was Walker. There's been some others. And the outrage that we have of someone turning against his own nation and turning over secrets of our military to other nations that would use those things to harm American people or soldiers. It's much worse as far as God's concerned. It's cosmic treason. Not just treason against the nation that you love, but against the God who's made all things. And what God requires is death for punishment. Death is the punishment for treason. We understand that on a very national level in a worldly way. God understands it in the most dramatic way because, you see, that's the worst kind of treason you commit. That we've been enlisted by the devil to be engaged in a warfare against God and against his order to pervert the things that God has made. And to bring down, as it were, the things that God has made and be involved in that whole perversion of God's works. That's what happened in the garden. Satan tempted Adam and Eve and enlisted them on his side to be engaged in the fight against God and God's works and to pervert it to their own ends. God demands the death penalty, ours or a fit substitute. And again, it may seem alien to our modern so-called enlightened minds. But that's because we don't understand sin as God understands it. Redemption is by blood. Someone has to die. Someone will die. We face death unless someone stands in our place. God's law requires the death penalty. Not only for murder, as in Genesis chapter 9, but for rebellion against God. And we don't like the death penalty, and most people in the world don't like the death penalty, because they don't see sin the way that God sees it. It's not all about vengeance. Remember, in Genesis 9, we're told that God made man in the image of God, and that is when a man takes another man's life, you're attacking not just that man, but you're attacking God. You're attacking his image that he bears. And when you lose that theological or divine perspective, life does become relative. Because people were just like, the animals. And what is a life? And what's its value? And we don't mean that somehow life is by itself or of itself divine. And so sanctified in that sense, or the sanctity of life is not because it's divine, it's not a part of God. But man's life, a human life, mankind's life, bears the image of God. It is unique because God has endowed it with certain faculties and reflections of his glory and of his attributes. And to attack a human being is to attack God. But we don't get it that way. Particularly in our secular world where we think we're just a product of chance, of evolution. We're just like the rest of the creatures out there. And of course, you see where that leads. There's my little political comment, which I have to be careful about. But where that leads is that the baby seals and the dolphins and the whatever animals almost become more important than human beings. And you can certainly see that in certain policies that secularists get themselves involved in. You see in verse also in Hebrews chapter 10, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Well, there's a requirement of shedding of blood. It's not just any blood. There's a requirement that it must be a human. It must be a fit substitute for us. That's the reason that Christ came. It can't be just anything. It must be someone to stand in our place. The Old Testament sacrifices were only shadows and types, visual aids to teach the cost of redemption. Think about the multitude of sacrifices that are mentioned in the Old Testament. Think about all that pouring and bloodletting and all that's going on. It was to show the horribleness of their sin. And to show them the need for one who would come and complete the job, because every day there were sacrifices made in the temple. It was never paid for until Christ came. So you see, it does matter that Christ died on the cross. It's not an example, but a sacrifice, a substitute for you and me. It's either you and me dying for our sins, or it's Christ, God's representative. It's one or the other. Someone has to pay. You know, that's the fallacy that we all know about what's going on in our government right now. We can talk about all the money and all the debt and bailouts and all this stuff, but we all know. Because we have common sense, which is what I think is lacking in Washington, and there's my second political comment. But we all know that somebody has to pay. At some point, you've got to pay the bill. And it is with sin. Somebody has to pay the bill. It just doesn't keep getting, you know, put on a credit card somewhere. The time will come when the bill is due. And it's either you and I, or it will be the one that God has provided for the substitute, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is redemption, therefore, which is a forgiveness of sins. No, redemption means a forgiveness of sins. Paul, again, the writer of Hebrews writes, "For we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. In other words, we're made holy. We're made acceptable to God by Christ's death. That's what the writer is saying. That this redemption makes us right with God. God does not merely overlook our sins and say, well, they're just humans. I understand they have these problems. That's okay. I'm going to grade on a curve. He doesn't do that. The debt has to be paid. And through the blood of Christ and the sacrifice, we are made right with God. Not because we've done something, but because God has provided a fit substitute. So as Paul moves through these verses for us, again, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Now, why does he go there? Why the riches of his grace? Because we can't provide the price of redemption. It's too high. It's too much. Think of the debt that our country has right now. Who's going to pay that debt? How can we pay that debt? We need someone pretty rich to come along and pay that off. I don't have it. They keep telling us about how much each of our debt, our portion of the debt is. And you add that to your own personal debt, and it gets kind of hard to imagine. But that's how the sinner is in God's sight. You've got this debt that you can't pay. But God is rich. It is the riches of his grace. That's why it's called grace. And he pays it all. Only God could afford the price, the true sacrifice. Redemption, you see, what Paul was reminding us in these words, is that it's pure grace. It's a gift of God for all who come by faith. It's not something we earn or do or become acceptable to God because we do X, Y, and Z. It's all from the riches of God's great storehouse of grace. That's what Paul is reminding us. He wants us to see the magnitude of God's grace. Every day that we get up in the morning, we should not simply be thankful that we have a breath to breathe, but that Christ has been sent and Christ has paid the penalty, because it shows us the riches of God's grace. And God has done this in all wisdom. In all wisdom. He has accomplished these things according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. You see, only the wisdom of God could balance the demands of justice on this side and the desire of mercy over here. How do you put the two together? Did you ever have that struggle as a parent? Oh, man, I thought I had it figured out when I was a young man. Then I had kids. Surprise, right? You know you have to punish. And you have to teach them what is right, and you don't want to do it, but you know you can't just let it go. But how do you show them and enforce the law that there's consequences to evil behavior, to wrong behavior, that justice has to be served, so they understand and right authority and all that kind of stuff that you need to teach them. At the same time, love them, and be merciful. And all the struggle that could beget. And sometimes, you know, you are so angry, and righteously so, because you've told them how many times not to do that. Because it could hurt them, or it could hurt somebody else. And they've done it for the 15th time. And you could just blow a gasket. But you can't just let that anger rage. And you have to be merciful, and you have to show it in love. And how many times have you failed? I know I failed a whole bunch of times. I could wish that I could take my oldest son and send him back. Okay, God, can you fix everything now? I made a mess out of him. Can you do it right? Because I know I was learning in the whole process. Not that I got to figure out son number four, but I'm a little better now by coming on the fourth one around. But you know how hard that is. But only God's wisdom could bring those things together. That's what he's telling us. And all so often we want to make God like us. Well, he makes mistakes. Well, he's just kind of going along with it. You know, he understands that we're fallible. No, God is perfect. He's holy. But he's wisdom. He's wise. So he secures his law and honor while at the same time demonstrating his mercy. That's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 3 in those verses 21 to 26. It is only by this gift of redemption in Christ that we truly understand the grace of God. So Paul wants us to see. God's grace begins in all eternity in Christ and is realized by us in our redemption, which is accomplished by Christ in time and space. Secondly, we have in these verses, we have this blessing, this benefit of union with Christ. We have redemption and we have union with Christ. Verses 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Here we are blessed with Christ who is in heaven. It is the mystery of his will according to God's good pleasure. It is God's will to accomplish certain things. It's for God's glory, we're told. Think of those words again. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth. It's God's plan. God's will. It's the mystery of his will. It's God's master plan, his purpose in himself, not of us. Purpose in Christ to accomplish. Our benefits in Christ, our redemption, it's all of God's plan, all for God's glory. Yes, God loves sinners. But it was God's method and God's way. And that's the danger that we live in today. People think if you just get religion, it doesn't matter. I remember talking to one lady at the checkout counter. You know, we're all going to the same place, just different roads. Get there. No. I'm sorry. It's a nice thought. Except that means that it is my plan. You see, you can have your plan, and I can have my plan, and you can have, and the next person X can have their plan. As long as we follow our plan, as long as we're sincere, we're going to get to heaven. That's what the scriptures tell us. God said it's the mystery of his will. It is his plan in Christ. It's his way. It's not because God's some big, you know, divine bully who wants to have his way and is going to go home empowered if he doesn't get his way. It's because God is God. It's because it is God's grace. And ultimately what happens is when we give into our plans, and you want to have all the religious leaders up on the front and all pray to their various gods, every last one of them will tell you the way to get to heaven is if you do X, Y, or Z. It is only Christianity of all the religions of the world that said that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. It's a gift. Every other religion says, well, it might be that, but you've got to add. We know that there are dues in the Christian life. In other words, that our lives should reflect the holiness of God. But that does not make us acceptable in God's sight. And that's why every other religion fails. Because it thinks and wants people to believe the lie that Satan gave. You will know the difference between right and wrong, between good and evil. And you can make up your own mind. And whenever we go on that path, we'll always make the mistake, you see. It's God's plan. It's God's grace. It's the mystery of his will. No, he says here, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. That's what the scriptures tell us. And you can be a good Muslim. And you can be a good Jehovah's Witness. And you could be fill in the blank. But everything is going to be united in Christ, not in some other person, whether it's Joseph Smith or Muhammad. It is in Jesus Christ in which all things are united. Union of all things in Christ. Know what he says. How does he read that? All things in heaven and on earth. Romans 8 tells us that the creation groans under the effects of sin. There's going to be redemption of the creation itself. Yes, things are not right with creation. We can talk about global warming or climate change or whatever. There's stuff that's wrong out there. That's because sin has affected the whole process. There's death, there's destruction, there's decay, there's corruption. But Christ has come and his work will be applied to that and everything will be changed. It's not just the creation, it's peoples, Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians 3, Paul's going to talk about this mystery, the mystery that Jews and Gentiles are brought together in one people. It's nothing short, you see, of global conquest. But not the swords and machine guns and tanks. It's a global conquest and a spiritual enterprise of the gospel of Christ going from one end of the earth to the other, transforming men and women and children in every nation, tongue, and tribe, uniting all peoples together. What's the answer to the struggle in the Middle East? On the political level, I can't tell you. The spiritual level is Christ. That's what's needed, is the gospel. That's the only thing that will break down the dividing wall between the Palestinians and the Jews. Between us and the Palestinians. Or us and the Arabs. Or whoever else is out there. It's the gospel. Isn't that we need to kind of sit back sometimes and look at the bigger picture of the church and think of all that it's made up of and get that point. It's the gospel that breaks down those barriers. All things are united in him because he brings us together. It's the destruction of Satan's dominion. The bringing of all things under Christ, as Paul writes also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that he will rule until all of his enemies are made his footstool. And he reigns even now, folks. Not just sometime in the future. He's reigning now. It's already in process. And Christ brings peace between heaven and earth. That which was separated by sin is brought together. And he brings an end to sin and the power of sin, which is death. It's all by his word. Again, things in heaven and things on earth. His purpose, his plan is revealed in his word. We come to know this by the word of Christ, that which reveals him. Because Christ said, he said, came to reveal the Father, John chapter 1. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans chapter 10. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Not some ethereal truth, but the truth of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our first great benefit is our redemption by his blood. Our second one is our union with Christ. That even now, that's why we're gathered here as we sit in this room. We're not just in this room. We are spiritually united with Christ who sits at God's right hand. He's our Savior. And thirdly, Paul reminds us in verses 11 to 14, we have an inheritance. You may be like me. The only inheritance you've got is maybe the gold watch that your great-grandfather had when he retired from the railroad. Or something like that. I mean, there's always an inheritance in earthly wealth and well-being that I can lay claim to. But if I have a greater inheritance than anybody else on the face of the planet, unless he's a Christian, then we have the same one. And that's an inheritance that's eternal. I do have a retirement account. Maybe some of you have retirement accounts. I saw what happened to mine in the last quarter of 2008. A big hunk of this value disappeared. And my confidence is not my retirement account. My confidence is in the inheritance that I have in Christ. In him we have obtained. We don't have a hope for inheritance. We have already obtained it. It's in him you've obtained it. It's not a promise that is a maybe. It's a promise that's an assurance. In Christ, you have it now. Having been predestined, note how it goes clear back to God's foreordination of all things. How it goes back to God's predestinating will. It's rooted in that. You see, whoever believes in Him shall have everlasting life. We don't obtain it by our effort or by our decision, but by God's will and by God's grace and His purposes in Christ. And it's certain because it's all of God. Him who He predestined, He also called. Him He also called, He justified. You know the verse, Romans 8, 29 and following. God takes care of us from beginning to end. And not only do we have it, but just in case you don't always feel like you have it, God has seen to encourage us because He has given us the Holy Spirit. In Him, verse 11, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of that inheritance. We're sealed with the Spirit, set apart, sanctified. Believers are God's possession now when you believe in Christ. You have the Holy Spirit given to you as that seal, sign of approval. It's not FDA, if you belong to God. And it's guaranteed. The Spirit is the down payment. That's really what the Greek word means. Guaranteed, in that sense. He's the down payment. His indwelling in you is the beginning of what will be the completion, your glorification in heaven. It's already begun now, and God will have it accomplished. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit signifies the truth and the reality of our union with Christ. The work of the Spirit as sanctifier and comforter is heaven begun now. So we have an inheritance. So what Paul wants you to see as he begins this book are your benefits in Christ. Your benefits begin in eternity. They are realized now in redemption, union with Christ, and inheritance that's forever. When we see that perspective, then it begins to open up the whole new realm of looking at life and seeing where we're going. By God's grace, believers have redemption and reconciliation. Not only that, they have union with Christ. God could have just saved you and said, okay, you're now my slave. No, now Christ calls us brothers. But not only that, you have a guaranteed eternal inheritance that cannot be taken away. God could have made you a brother of Christ. But now you have heaven itself, and all the honor that belongs to Christ is also shared with you. Paul tells us that we will judge the angels. We will rule. There's a bigger future for us than we can even imagine because of our standing in Christ. And these blessings are solely the work of the triune God for us. Think about that. The Father plans it. What God promises. The Son accomplishes it. And the Spirit seals it. Can't lose it when it's that way. When all three persons of the God that are involved in giving us those things, how can you lose it? Not just to lose it. God gives it to us. And He secures it. If you are in Christ, and there is the necessity to believe in Him, to trust in Him, to be in Him, may that message be the message that we take to the world, that they would understand that their inheritance is not in their bank accounts, the automobiles, the houses that they own, but in heaven or hell. They need Jesus and Jesus alone. That's the gospel, folks. That's what gives us hope. That's what will give you the perspective to get through whatever trial comes in this life. But more than that, help you to live a life that is more meaningful and live to the glory of God and not yourself. May God work in us, and may God encourage us in these things. Let's pray.